Being a Christian and living like one are two entirely different matters. We've learned from Scripture that it is possible to be born again. It is possible to be a believer and yet be so dominated by our fleshly sin nature that we exhibit many of the same characteristics as unsaved people. The Bible calls such a Christian carnal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, are you not yet carnal? We looked at the cause for carnality last week and found that it is willfully choosing to submit to our fleshly nature rather than to the indwelling Holy Spirit. We looked at some of the characteristics of carnality. We couldn't look at all the works of the flesh, but we saw four of them as they were demonstrated in a local church, the church at Corinth. There was a poor understanding of God's word. There was jealousy. There was strife. And there was a propensity, a tendency to operate according to human wisdom rather than divine revelation, as God has given it to us in his word. Now, obviously, God didn't plan for us to become Christians and then intend for us to go on living as unbelievers. I mean, he's not sitting up there in heaven saying, well, I got you for eternity now. You can go ahead and live like you please for the time being. Not at all. He is going to change us and take our sin natures away when we get into heaven's glory. But he wants us to begin to grow and enjoy victory over those sin natures right here and now. As a matter of fact, he wants us to experience triumph over every expression of the flesh. So he warns us of the consequences of carnality. And he shares with us the basis for victory over carnality. And then he gives us very clear and precise steps we can take to conquer carnality. So let's look at those three areas this morning. You want to jot down some notes? They'll be in three categories. The consequences of carnality, the condemnation of carnality, and the cure for carnality. First of all, the consequences. I don't think there is a clearer statement of the consequences than in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Would you look, please, at Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We have an obligation, but not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We don't have any obligation to be carnal, none whatsoever. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now remember, Paul's talking to believers. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, they're brothers in Christ. And he says to these brethren, and that would include the sisters too, he says, if you Roman Christians go on living in a carnal and fleshly manner, you're about to die. And that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? What do you think he means by that? Well, as I've said a number of times before, death in the Scripture always means separation. And there are different kinds of death. There is physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. There is spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God. There is the second death, which is the state of the unbeliever after the judgment seat of Christ, whereby he will experience eternal torment, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's the second death. In other words, there are several kinds of death. What kind is this? If you go on living after the flesh, you're going to die. It's obviously not eternal separation. You see, back in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And Pastor Joe stopped there and went on to verse 2. Do you remember that? Some of you wondered why. That's because the rest of the verse is not in the best manuscripts. Some translations simply leave it out. Our New Scofield Reference Bible has a note. Note 2 that tells us it's not in the best manuscript. It's probably copied by some scribe from verse 4 whose eye caught it at the wrong place. You've done that when you copied a page, haven't you? You got a sentence or a phrase out of place? That's what he did. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Period. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. So it isn't for believers, it can't possibly be eternal separation from God. Maybe it's temporal separation. Separation from fellowship with God. You see, carnal Christians say they're saved. If they're carnal Christians, they probably are saved. I mean, they have to be if they're carnal Christians, okay? But they're not living like it. They're going through the forms and doing everything that's expected from them, the bare minimum to get by with and still maintain the image, you know. But there's something missing. There's an incessant guilt that keeps them from open and enjoyable fellowship with God. There's a wall there between them and God, a separation. Their relationship with the Lord is stale. It's empty. It's lifeless. It's dead. What other word could you use to best describe it? Spiritually speaking, while they're Christians, they're living like walking corpses. They are not enjoying God's fellowship. There's no reality to their Christian experience. Now, since fellowship with God is the only thing that brings a deep and genuine joy, these carnal Christians are also experiencing a death to joy, a death to fellowship, a death to joy. They thought living it up, you know, gratifying the desires of the flesh, getting out and doing some of those things they hadn't ever done before, that was going to be real living. Oh, that was going to be the thing that brought them satisfaction. And you know what they found out? It brought death. It didn't satisfy. Didn't meet any need in their life. Just made them miserable. And there was no enjoyable fellowship with God. Since fellowship with God is the only thing that brings true peace, carnal Christians likewise experience a death to peace. There's a constant churning down inside them that they can't quiet down. Keeps them tense and on edge. A death to peace. Since fellowship with God produces the most harmonious relations possible with other people, the carnal Christian likewise experiences a death to harmony. He finds himself butting heads with other people in his own home and family, where he works, in his church, in his neighborhood. He's not getting along with people. Seems like he's got tension and problems and squabbling and quarreling with people in his life in every sphere. He's out of fellowship with God, and he's out of fellowship with others. But that isn't the end. If he goes on in his carnality, God may remove him from this earthly scene. Premature, physical death. And many commentators believe that this is the thing Paul had foremost in his mind when he said, if you continue to live after the flesh, you are about to die, in Romans 8:13. Now I hesitate to even mention this, lest somebody assume that some specific premature death they know about is discipline for sin. Somebody always does this. Yeah, I know so-and-so, and that's why God took them. I have no doubt about it. We're not the judge of that. It's none of our business. We have no right to say that. God takes people off this earth prematurely for many different reasons, not the least of which is simply to help those who are being taken, if they know they're being taken, or those who are around them and love them, to know God better, to experience His love and His peace and His companionship and His comfort, and thereby become a better testimony to Him. That may be the reason. But we can't deny that there is in the Scripture this clear revelation that persistent, willful sin can result in premature physical death. 1 John 5:16 says, there is a sin unto death. What is it, you say? I don't want to commit it. God doesn't tell us what it is. You know why He doesn't? I think it's because it could be any sin. Knowingly, willfully persisted in crass, willful rebellion against the known will of God. Keep it up, God says. I may have to bring you home. There's one other consequence mentioned that I'd like to call to your attention in that central chapter on carnality. Hold your place in Romans because we'll be back there. Go over to 1 Corinthians 3 where we were last Sunday morning. After talking about their carnality, Paul moves right into a discourse on the judgment seat of Christ and rewards. In verse 12 he says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon that foundation, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." We're not talking about salvation here. That isn't the issue. We're talking about rewards. And the implication of this chapter, read this passage, read in its context, is that the wood, hay, and stubble are works done through the flesh. That's what it's talking about in the early verses. Fleshliness, carnality. And for those who live a carnal life, they shall suffer loss. What kind of loss? Loss of salvation? No. They shall be saved, it says, verse 15. Loss of reward. One shall receive a reward, the other shall lose his reward. It has to do with our position in heaven, our capacity to glorify Christ, quite possibly our level of responsibility. But it's a reward that shall be obvious throughout eternity. Did you realize there's going to be an eternal difference between Christians and their status in heaven? Now, that's a reason to think about this subject of carnality, isn't it? It's not very profitable to go on living according to the flesh as believers. Furthermore, we don't need to do it. God has provided for us to overcome carnality. We're not debtors to the flesh, we read in Romans 8, 13 or 12. We're not debtors to the flesh. We have no obligation to obey it. God has provided a means by which we can overcome carnality. Let's call it the condemnation of carnality. That word condemnation comes right out of Romans 8:3. Will you look at it, please? Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned," there's the word, "condemned sin in the flesh." God condemned the sin principle that operates in our flesh. He pronounced a judgment on it. He condemned it. How did he do that? Well, that's the truth of Romans 6, 1 to 10. I won't read that whole passage, but I would like you to look at Romans 6, 3. Paul says, "Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Death. The baptism here has no reference to water. Water baptism pictures this act, but there's no water in Romans 6. This is the act whereby God the Holy Spirit places the believer in union with Jesus Christ. He places him in the body of Christ. He baptizes him into the body of Christ. He identifies him with Jesus Christ and ascribes to him everything Christ is and everything Christ has done. Now, because of our oneness with Jesus Christ, Christ's acceptance by the Father is our acceptance by the Father. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. Christ's liberty from the authority of Satan is our liberty from the authority of Satan. Christ's death to sin is our death to sin. We're identified with him. In God's mind, we were there when Christ died on that cross. And now we can enjoy all the benefits of his death. And it was that death that provided for our deliverance from the power of the flesh. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. And I'm reading from the New International Version this time. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Body of sin, remember that? That's the sin nature which uses the body as the vehicle of expression. And our old sin nature was crucified with Christ. You see, crucifixion does not annihilate the flesh. It renders it powerless. I like that New International Version way of saying it. That's what the word literally means. It doesn't destroy it, as the King James says. It doesn't annihilate it. It renders it powerless. It renders it inoperative. It strips it of its authority. And it's a completed act. It says, we were, literally, we were crucified with Christ. The historical fact of Christ's death became part of our own personal life history the moment we trusted Christ as personal Savior and were baptized into the body of Christ. It's like I was there and was crucified with Christ. Our flesh, our sinful nature, God says, was condemned, was judged, was crucified when Christ died on that cross. Now that may be hard to believe, but that's what God says. Says it right there. That the body of sin might be rendered powerless. It was crucified with him. Now there are many passages that say this. Let me show you one other. Go over to Galatians. Hold again Romans, okay? Go over to Galatians 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, 24. It says, and they that are Christ's, who are they? Well, they're Christians, right? We belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. It's a completed act. For whom? All Christians. Now some people are trying to crucify the flesh. We are told to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but that's appropriating what God's already done. God says he has crucified the flesh. God says in his mind it's already been accomplished. The flesh has been crucified. You say, hey, wait a minute though. I still have this temper. God says the flesh has been crucified. See, but I'm still struggling with these lustful thoughts. God says the flesh has been crucified. Yeah, but I still can't stop telling these lies. God says the flesh has been crucified. But my wife and I have been screaming at each other all week. That's interesting. But God says the flesh has been crucified. The cross was God's provision for overcoming carnality. There, God crucified the flesh. It has been condemned. Condemned to death. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. He says I instead of the flesh there, indicating the unity of our being. That's why Paul could say, we are dead. He says that several times. Like in Colossians, we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. We're dead to sin. Colossians 3:9 says, we have put off the old man. That's what we call positional truth. You understand what that means? That is, our position is the way God views us in Christ. It's what we are in God's mind. You say, now, wait a minute now. This sounds like double talk. You know, this is great. God says my flesh has been crucified, so how come I'm struggling with it day after day after day? Is God playing games with me? How do I get the benefit of my position into my daily practice? Let's see how. That's the fifth and final point in our study of carnality, the cure for carnality. And I would have to say the facts we're about to look at are the most important facts in Scripture relating to victory over sin, victory over carnality. And I tried to reduce them to five R's. Some R's are taken right out of the Scripture. Some are synonyms for words that are in the Scripture. But I thought it might help you to remember them. They are in both logical and alphabetical order, after the R, that is, alphabetical order, all right? To help you remember them. And I feel that if you're really serious about victory over sin and the spiritual life, then we must commit these five R's, not only to memory, but build them into our way of living. If you want to escape the clutches of carnality and become a man or woman or young person of God, then we need to learn these well. Let's begin them. Number one, it's a word found in Romans 6:11 in the King James Version of the New Testament. It says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckon. Now, as the New Scofield Reference Bible Note 2 says, that doesn't mean suppose. It doesn't mean I reckon that's true. If you came from the South, you might reckon it's true, but that's not what this word means, all right? It means to count on, to rely upon. We know the power of the flesh has been broken at the cross. God said so. Now, Paul says, by inspiration of God's Spirit, believe it. Consider it to be true for you. Count on it personally in your life. And I think we're going to struggle with carnality in vain, even though we may have a deep desire to overcome it, until we appropriate the truth of our crucifixion with Jesus Christ to our experience daily. Until we claim immunity from the power of the flesh on the grounds of the cross. Let me say that again, because when we get right down to it, I think it's what reckon really means. Until we claim immunity from the power of the flesh on the grounds of the cross. That's counting on it to be true. When was the last time? I mean, if this is essential for victory over sin, let me ask you a question. I asked myself this question when I was preparing this message. When was the last time you even thought about your identification with Jesus Christ in his death to sin? The fact that in God's mind, positionally, you were there with Christ and died to sin when Christ died on that cross. Can you remember the last time you even thought about that? It was pretty convicting when I asked myself that question. You know when it was, probably for me, the last time I preached on this subject? It's not very, very good testimony, is it? I've thought on it a few times since, however, and this message was prepared 3 weeks ago, because I'm beginning to realize that there's some things I'm struggling with I'm never going to get victory over until I consciously count on my death with Jesus Christ to sin. And you're not going to either. It is absolutely essential. We died to that sin nature. It's been condemned. It's been robbed of its authority. We didn't see it. We couldn't feel it, but it happened. And we need to make or bring that fantastic fact to bear upon every temptation we face. I mean, consciously think about it. God, I know my flesh is weak and wicked. But you said I have the right to claim victory over it on the grounds of Christ's cross, and I claim it now. And the next time you're tempted to scream at somebody or tell somebody off, maybe think about that. That's what it means to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Psychologists tell us we act on the basis of how we view ourselves. We keep saying, I can't, then we won't. God says, by His power, on the authority of the cross, we can. Say that. Tell yourself that. Believe it. Then you will act on it. That's reckoning. But that won't do it in itself. Second, we need to relinquish. That's a synonym for a word found in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God. Yield. That word means to place beside, to put at someone's disposal. We are to relinquish, give up our wills to God, put them at God's disposal. This is a word that emphasizes the will. Paul is saying, don't go on voluntarily giving the various parts of your body to unrighteousness, but decisively and permanently relinquish to God the right to run your life. It begins with a crucial decision. Verse 13 is an act at one point in time. Yield not your members to unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God. And then that's followed in verse 16 by daily acts of yieldedness. The word in verse 16 is continuous action. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But you make the decision. Whoever you yield to, his servants you are. That's what Paul said. You make the choice. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's your decision to make. You must choose. That's what it means to relinquish. To choose to do the will of God. To yield your rights to act as you please to him. Relinquish. So many people say, but I can't change. It would be more honest to say, I won't change, wouldn't it? I'm afraid we act carnally because we think we get some benefit out of our actions. Some need is met in our lives. So we do it. We're selfish beings. And that's why we act the way we do. Here's a man, for instance, who screams at his family, loses his temper, blows his stack, knocks people around. Why does he do that? Well, it meets some perverted need in his life. Maybe it's a compensation for a deep-seated insecurity. Maybe it's a basic lack of intelligence. Maybe it's a cover-up for other weaknesses, and if he yells loud enough, he keeps everybody else on the defensive, and they don't have time to attack him. But it meets some need in his life, that's why he does it. You know when he's going to change? When he realizes, according to God's word, that the benefits of the Spirit-filled life are even greater than the benefits from his perverted acts. His carnal way of acting. When he realizes that being filled with the Spirit and speaking in a loving and kind tone of voice is going to produce a peace and a loving and harmonious relationship that meets a need in his life nothing else could meet, he's going to change. He's going to relinquish his right to act as he pleases, and he's going to start acting as God pleases. It's his choice to make. Now, ladies, you can apply that to your own life too. I don't want to be unfair, prejudice here. Do want to be honest and fair with everybody. Maybe the reason some women dominate their husbands so and make constant demands is to try to get their needs met. But they're not getting them met that way. And when a woman begins to realize that's not doing the job and begins to ask God to take control of her life and fill her with his Spirit and build into her a meek and quiet and submissive spirit, it's amazing what God does through that in getting her needs met. God's way is always best. But it's a matter of yielding our wills to him, relinquishing the right to run our own lives. When we do that, you see, we won't let sin reign in our bodies. We will not yield our minds to unrighteousness, and our tongues and our vocal cords and every other part of our body. We'll yield them to God. We'll put to death the deeds of the flesh. Even as our flesh has been crucified, now we'll bring that into operation in our lives. We'll translate the truth of our position into our practice by an act of our will. Relinquish. But we still have a problem. Even after we reckon ourselves to be dead, we claim victory on the base of the cross, and we choose to obey the Spirit rather than the flesh, we still don't have the ability in and of ourselves to overcome the flesh. Now don't turn over to Galatians yet, even though you have that verse in your outline, all right? Stay right here in Romans 7 for a moment. This was Paul's agonizing discovery in Romans 7. He still couldn't act right. In me, that is in my flesh, verse 18, dwelleth no good thing. To will is present, but how to perform that which is good I know not. I find not. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You can't fight flesh with flesh. It just won't do the job. We need some outside help. Who's going to help us? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Answer? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ is going to deliver us. More specifically, the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he makes known in the passage that follows. But how does he work? Now we're ready for Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the flesh, or better, by means of the flesh, and you will not fulfill. Or by means of the Spirit, excuse me. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. By means of. In conscious dependence upon the support the Spirit of God provides. Fully aware of our own weaknesses, but absolutely confident in His ability to enable us. Now that takes thought. I mean, when you're tempted, you have to think, I can't beat this. Christ paid to deliver me from this sin. God, I want to change by an act of my will. I want to step out and obey you. But when I do it, I'm going to have to do it in reliance upon your power because I know I can't in of myself. Most Christians don't want to think. They want some kind of cut-rate spirituality. You know, they want it just to happen. Just happens. All of a sudden, I'm a spiritual giant. It doesn't happen that way, folks. There's too many Christians living cut-rate lives because they've been looking for instant spirituality. Walk by means of the Spirit. Lord, I'm claiming victory over the flesh on the basis of the cross. I choose to obey you rather than my flesh. But I know if I give it the old college try, I'm going to fall flat on my face. So, Lord, I'm relying totally upon you and the victory you purchased for me when you died on that cross. And I'll thank you and give you all the glory for that victory as I enjoy it. That's when we're going to begin to shake loose from this clinging carnality. But I can tell you something from bitter experience and defeat. You're not even going to remember to reckon, relinquish, and rely until you do number four. And that is, renew your mind with the Word of God. Continually be restructuring your thought patterns by memorizing and meditating on the Scripture. You may have a victory or two, but I guarantee you eventually you'll go back to playing the game, wearing the mask, trying to appear spiritual, while the flesh continues to control your life. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, the old chapter a day to keep the devil away. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about bringing the Word of God to bear on our lives, memorizing it, meditating on it, thinking through how it relates to the various spheres of daily activity. Asking God to help us bring it to mind in the moment of need. I'm talking about quality time. Hiding the passage in our heart and applying it to our lives. Planning how we're going to use it when temptation comes. That's how we arm ourselves against Satan's attempt to arouse the flesh. Thinking about it ahead of time. Suppose you have a boss who irritates you. I mean, he starts yelling at you and chewing you out and just exasperates you, makes you want to scream. And you get uptight and you snap back at him when he does that to you. God's been dealing with you because you've been memorizing Scripture. And Ephesians 4:32 has been heavy on your heart. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you begin to realize that that applies to even your relationship with that ornery boss. You ask God to help His yelling be a trigger to bring to your mind Ephesians 4:32. And then you step out by faith and obey Him, by reliance, conscious reliance on His power. And God helps you to be kind and calm and gracious in spite of Him. And you feel good because God's given you victory. And your relationship with Him may even improve as He sees the changes in your life. Maybe you're having trouble with impure thoughts. And you've been memorizing Scripture, and Philippians 4:8 is the one. Whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. And you ask God to help the first tinge of a sensual fantasy to be the trigger that brings Philippians 4:8 to your mind. And then you count on the provision God made at the cross, and you step out by faith. And you, by an act of your will, start thinking about something else in conscious reliance on the Spirit of God who lives within you to enable you. But it's going to be renewing your thought patterns by the Word of God. That's why I keep saying, folks, you can talk about it. You can say you want to live the Christian life. You can say you want victory over sin and carnality. But if you aren't memorizing Scripture and meditating on it through the hours of the day, you're just kidding yourself. You're not being honest. Now, our memory bank program is not the last word in Scripture memory, but it is a help. It provides a way of disciplining yourself to think about that verse, particularly if you're going to review later on all 8 verses and all 48, you're going to have to be thinking about them, going over them, mulling them over in your mind, meditating on them. And that's how God's going to restructure your thought patterns, and that's what's going to bring you victory. That will be the help you need to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and to relinquish the control of your own life to Him and to rely upon His Spirit to help you renew your mind. There's one more thing. It's over in 2 Timothy 2:22. We could turn to 1 Timothy. Which is a verse we already memorized. 1 Timothy 6:11. But let's do 2 Timothy 2:22. It says it a little differently. It's a little broader in its application. It says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." If we're really serious about living for the Lord, we're going to keep away from tempting situations. We're going to run. Run. It's a good R for flee, isn't it? Run. And we're going to run with the right people, too. We're not only going to stay away from tempting situations, we're going to stay away from people who influence us to sin. It says so right in that verse. Flee youthful lusts with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You've got to keep the right company when you run. Some people say they want to conquer the flesh, but they keep exposing themselves unnecessarily to circumstances and people that test them beyond any reasonable endurance. It's hard to believe they really mean what they say. Like the proverbial alcoholic who goes out of his way to walk past the liquor store. You think he really means it? Like the lustful man who spends an inordinate amount of time perusing the newsstand, and he always seems to pick one with their lewd magazines, and he gets to them eventually. Or the gossipy woman who always finds some excuse to call her friend who always has the latest news on every subject. She doesn't have to, but she finds a reason to. Like the young people who say, "But we only stopped to park a few minutes, we had to talk." But why do they pick that secluded place on that back road to talk? That led to another thing that led to another thing that displeased the Lord. I mean, who are we kidding when we say we want to please God? And then of our own volition walk right into situations that are beyond our ability to cope. Well, I know what some people say. You know, I just wanted to check out and see if I had grown strong enough to withstand temptation. Yeah. Who are we trying to kid? That's phony, and we all know it, and it's not only phony, it's stupid. God said the flesh is flesh. He never tells us to check out the flesh to see if it's become something else. Flesh is flesh is flesh, and it always shall be. And it doesn't change, and it's not capable of being reformed or improved. God told us that. And like a lion, every time we feed it, it gets a little stronger. God says, don't tease it, don't feed it, run from it. Run! Flee youthful lusts! It's part of God's plan for victory. Well, maybe you've been trying to live this Christian life for years, but like the Corinthians, you have to admit you're still carnal. Still, are you not yet carnal, Paul said? You've tried every trick and gimmick you've ever heard, and some of them worked for a while, and then they became a drag. You can live above sin. But you're going to have to do it God's way. God's way is by the cross. That's the key. That's where it all begins. That's where the provision was made. Now count on it. Count on it heavily. Yield your right to run your own life as you please. Relinquish that right to God. Step out by faith and obey Him in conscious reliance upon the Spirit of God. Renew your mind daily by feeding into it the Word of God, and flee from every tempting situation or people who influence you to sin. And you will have victory. You have to. That's God's plan revealed in His Word. Of course, I must remind you that the cross is also God's provision for eternal salvation. That's where it begins. Colossians 1:20 teaches us that Jesus Christ purchased peace by the blood of His cross. Peace with God. You can't make your peace with God any other way than by coming through the cross. And if you haven't done that, we urge you this morning to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Christ and the blood of His cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for revealing the way to us, the way to victory. God, help us to put it into practice. We pray that if there are some who can't claim this power and this provision because they haven't yet acknowledged their sin and admitted that Christ's death is the only means of forgiveness and life, God, save them today, we pray. And even while our heads are bowed, I'd like to give you an opportunity to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Wherever you are right now, spiritually speaking, won't you talk to the Lord in the quiet of your own soul? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died in my place and paid the debt of my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in You for eternal salvation. Save me now. Father, bring some to know Christ, we pray, by simple faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.